Hello, everyone. This is the Words of Truth from the Scriptures podcast. I am Brian Yeager. I am today either having some severe sinus and allergy problems or a cold, so hope you'll bear with me. I've got quite a runny nose. Hopefully, I'm not going to get into a sneezing attack during this podcast, but it's time, and I waited as long as I could to do this, but it's time to do the podcast, so we're going to be in it. This podcast episode is a listener question. Listener wants to know if Genesis 22 and verse 1 is a contradiction of James 1:13 or vice versa. Wants to know, is it just possibly a translation mistake in the King James Version? Wants some help understanding these things. So Genesis 22:1, the KJV, says, it came to pass over these things that God did tempt Abraham, said in him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And James 1:13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So Genesis 22:1, God did tempt Abraham. James 1:13, neither tempteth he any man. Is that a contradiction? Is it just a misunderstanding that the translators made a mistake, etc.? We're gonna dig into that today. You know, one thing I want to kind of start off talking about is that you shouldn't be afraid of Bible study. You shouldn't be afraid to look into whether or not something like this question, whether or not something contradicts itself. Don't be afraid to look into translations. I use the King James Version when I teach, and I have found through many years of study and research, and have yet to see any evidence contrary to this, that the King James Version, and there is no perfect English translation of the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic in which the original scriptures were written, but it is the most accurate when it comes to vital information that I have found. Certainly can pick apart any version, but there are many like the ESV and the NIV and other more modern translations that have fatal errors in them, that if someone studies those texts, they're going to walk away with a corrupted doctrine. So I veer away from them. I'm familiar with them. I look at them, have them all in my library. And I should say, well, from time to time, look at them. Well, we're going to talk a little bit today about that, because when you look at other translations, the American Standard Version of 1901, for example, in Genesis 22 and verse 1, instead of the word tempt, that is in the KJV, it uses the word prove. So, you know, sometimes when you come across a difficult question, you want to test it, but don't be afraid to test. Don't be afraid to look into things. Don't think that you're going to run into a problem when you do that. In fact, God expects us, when we've come out of darkness and we want to have fellowship with him, and I want you to think about what's written in Ephesians 5. I want to read the context a little bit, because verse 10 is the point that I want to make. But I want you to see this in context. Be therefore followers of God. Therefore ties us back to the previous chapter, talking about the conversion of the mind, etc. As dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become as saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable in the Lord and have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That statement, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. You know, if you look into that Greek term a little bit, Strong's number 1381, dokimazou or some pronunciation like that, and you look at other verses that that word appears in, it's interesting. When the Lord is asking us to prove what is acceptable unto him, he's asking us to discern it, to examine it. For example, in Luke 12, 56, that same Greek word is translated discern. He says, "You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you cannot discern this time?" In Romans 2, 18, "And knowest his will, and approvest," that's where that Greek term is translated in the King James there, as "approvest the things more excellent, being instructed out of the law." In 1 Corinthians 3, 13, it's translated "try." Says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." In 1 Corinthians 11, 28, says, "Let a man examine himself," and that the Greek word there is translated "examine." And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, context about the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 16, 3, context talking about the collection that was taken up in Corinth, says, "When I come, whomsoever you shall approve," that Greek word there is translated "approve," "by your letters, then will I send your bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." Now, I'm bringing this up. It's not the Greek word that we're going to find in James 1:13. It's a different Greek word, and I'm just bringing this up because God wants us to prove what's acceptable in him, to discern, to examine. So questions like this are good. Teachers that want to teach the truth, we love questions like this because it gets us to be able to look at the text and criticize it a little bit, examine it, look closely into it. God wants us to do that. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." It's the same Greek word that's there in Ephesians 5 and verse 10. So we're to prove, to examine, to test, to try all things, and hold fast to that which is good. So when it comes to this question or any other question, if Genesis 22:1 is a contradiction of James 1:13, then I need to find out, is it a translation error? Is it a problem? Or is it my understanding of the scriptures? I want to take you through the study process today. My wife kind of makes fun of me sometimes. She'll look at me and when I'm a little bit perplexed about a scripture or a context, I'll sit there and I'll read and I'll study and I'll kind of put my palm of my hand on my forehead, and it causes the front of my hair to push up a little bit, and she calls it my Bible study hair. You know, sometimes we got to put our palm on our forehead and just say, "What in the world does this mean? Is God trying to get people to sin? Is it a contradiction? Is there something that's being missed?" You know, there are people that are afraid to ask hard questions. Don't be afraid to ask hard questions. Truth is truth, right? Don't you? It's just about the pursuit of truth. I know preachers over the years, and I don't talk to very many preachers anymore, but over the years, I've known preachers that are afraid of certain questions, and it's for different reasons. They're afraid of some questions because, well, I'll just give you an example. When I was preaching in Pennsylvania, I talked to a preacher face-to-face in Ohio. We had some differences I wanted to talk to him about, and we were talking about a particular issue. I can't remember all the details, so I'm just going to leave it as a general illustration. We were talking about some things that were going on in the congregation that he was a member of and labored with. And the man said that, you know, he saw where I was coming from, but if he were to teach that, the brethren that he labors with just wouldn't have it. And this kind of conversation has happened quite a few times in the time that I've been preaching the gospel. Matter of fact, I was supposed to preach a gospel meeting in Ranger, Texas a few years ago, and the preacher called me up I'd known him for some years. When I say I'd known him, we corresponded. That would be more fair. I don't know that I could say that I knew him, but we corresponded for a few years. And he asked me if I were to come and preach after they had already invited me, if I would address a problem that they had with the Lord's Supper. And I said, anytime I'm going to preach the gospel, if I observe something that is unscriptural, I most certainly am going to cover it. I'm going to teach on it. And he says, well, that's not the nature of the gospel meeting that we have. And I said, well, when souls are at stake, I'm not going to remain silent. That gospel meeting ended up getting canceled because that congregation did not want anything addressed other than first principle type of things that they would agree with. Well, I got news for them. It probably would have run into problems there too, based on some further conversations that we had. But when we look at some things, there are things that people are afraid to discuss. They're afraid to study. Some so-called preachers are afraid that it will put them out of sorts either with their congregation or with their little circle of preacher friends. Others are afraid that it will attack the core of their doctrine. Like, think about those people that would teach that God controls everything, that nothing happens in life without God controlling it. And they're afraid of passages like Ecclesiastes 9:11 that says time and chance happens to us all. They're afraid of those verses. They don't want to talk about them because it contradicts their doctrine, and that doctrine is core to their beliefs in many other areas. So if you start attacking that particular doctrine, much of what they teach starts to fall apart. Don't be like that. Those people are all going to go to hell. They twist the scriptures to their own destruction. 2 Peter 3:16-17. Don't be like that. Don't be afraid to examine. Don't be afraid to test. Realize that it is the will of God that you do so. To our subject, sometimes people want to blame God for their sins. Think about what Adam said in Genesis 3 and verse 12, where the man said, "The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." So it's not my fault that I sinned, is Adam's point. It's the woman. And guess who gave him the woman? God did. So it's an implicit charge upon our God. Sometimes there are texts that are very confusing. In 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1, it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" Then later in that text, in 2 Samuel 24:10, David's heart smote him after he'd numbered the people. And David said, "The Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I've done. Now I beseech you, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I've done foolishly, very foolishly." Wait. Did God cause him to do it? Did he do it? David says, "I did it." Did God cause him to do it? To further complicate the study, 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, "Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Now, as we're going to talk about later in this lesson, when you're a true Bible student, you know that neither God nor Satan force anybody to do anything, whether it was from Genesis chapter 3 or here in this account. David sinned because David chose to do something that was wrong. And when you look at Pharaoh, for example, sometimes people will focus only on the scriptures that say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And they'll miss that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And they'll not see the overall context that God knew that bringing the plagues upon Pharaoh would harden his heart. So God had a part in it, in that he took action that he knew Pharaoh would revolt against. But God didn't supernaturally reach into Pharaoh and cause him not to hearken unto his will. And sometimes you got to be able to reason like that. There are times where things just aren't clear. Sometimes it is the translation of Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek into English that doesn't convey the whole idea properly. And you don't have to be a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar or know Aramaic to be able to put these things together. One of the things that I always urge people that I study with to do is use deductive reasoning. When you're stuck in a text, excuse me, when you're stuck in a text and you're not sure, maybe there's five possibilities of what the conclusion could be, whittle it down. Take what you know for sure, unchanging standards throughout the scriptures, and then put them together. For example, if someone were to bring out a text and say, God is trying to get somebody to fail, I don't even have to look at that text. I know that it is not God's desire that man be lost. So I know that the end conclusion cannot be that God is forcing somebody to be lost. Well, how do I know that? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing to the evangelist Timothy, says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Did you hear that? Who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Other passages teach that God wants men to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I could put together a long list of scriptures to keep proving that, going all the way back to the book of Genesis. God wants all nations of the earth to be blessed, right? Genesis 22:16, kind of the context of what we're talking about, or what we're about to talk about in further detail today about Abraham. It's not God's will that man be lost. So God is not going to take actions against his nature. And look, this is simple communication. Not long ago, one of my brethren up in Pennsylvania and several of us were playing a video game together like we tend to do on Friday nights, and we talk over microphone. I can't remember what it was, but I made some kind of joke that I bought something. And my brother Serge up there, he started laughing. And he knew that I wasn't being serious. And he said, I know you would never do anything like that. See, he knows my character. He knows that there's things that are contrary to my character, decisions that I would never make under any circumstance. I wouldn't do that. We know the same things about God. It's not in God's character that he wants men to be eternally lost. So he's not taking actions that are going to cause that or force that to occur. He's taking actions to the contrary of that. Why did he send Jesus to live on this earth and to be put through misery and to die and be risen on the third day, to ascend into heaven, to send apostles to the world, to preach the gospel to every creature? Because he wants all men to be saved. Let's keep that in mind as we look at the text we're going to talk about today, and keep the principle in mind as you study the Bible. If there are things contrary to the nature of God, and you're reading a passage and you're thinking, is that what that means? You can deduce and say, well, that's one thing it can't mean, so what else is it? Maybe it is a translation problem. Maybe it's a lack of contextual clarity. Maybe it's just the way something is phrased. You know, we as human beings, we talk one with another, and sometimes in conversation with people, you have to stop and say, what'd you mean by that? Why? Because something was stated, and the speaker may have thought it was abundantly clear, but the hearer wasn't so sure. Well, the same thing is true when we're reading, right? Sometimes we need to get a greater context, a better understanding of things. So here it is. Abraham was tried by God. In Hebrews chapter 11, 17 through 19, it says, by faith, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, that he'd received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall all thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Fact, Abraham was tried by God. Does that mean that God was trying to get him to fail? Does that mean what James 1:13 says he's not? Well, if we did a little, you know, word study, and I'll tell you this, when I was preaching years ago in the 90s in Virginia, there was a preacher, and he didn't necessarily always have the best of intentions when he would talk to me, but I have a phrase that I haven't used for a long time. I don't use it as often as I used to, but it's accurate. You know, even if the devil is going to tell me something that's true, that's going to help me to be saved, I would listen to it. And this man wasn't the devil, but he had some problems. And one of them was that I was a young evangelist, and the congregation that I was among, that he was there as well. You know, he kind of got forced into retirement, all kinds of unscriptural things, and that I'll just leave alone because it's not here. But this man, I was teaching a class, and I had really gotten into studying Greek and started to work on the pronunciation of words and the understanding and the memorization of it all, and was using it quite often in teaching. And he told me something that someone else told him. He said, Greek is like underwear. You ought to wear it on the inside for support, but never on the outside. There's some level truth to that. One thing that I have learned as I've done word studies is that the King James Version's a pretty reliable translation. Of course, there's times like hell ought to be translated Hades. Jesus didn't go to hell, as Acts 2 points out. He went to Hades. He spent 3 days in paradise. Those are things you can figure out without a dictionary. You can know that that's not an accurate translation. Other things where there's areas, same type of problem. But for the most part, you find as you do word studies that, you know, in critical errors, we have good English translation. The word tempted and tempteth. In Genesis 22:1 and James 1:13, the word tempt that's there in Genesis 22:1 is from a Hebrew word, nasal. And the definition from Brown, Drivers, and Briggs is to test, to try, to prove, to tempt, to assay, to put to the proof or test. So that definition, Strong's number 5254, I mean, it leaves us with translations pretty accurate. Strong's dictionary says to test, by implication to attempt, adventure, essay, prove, tempt, try. Again, definition is spot on with the translation. Maybe you might prefer, for clarity's sake, that the American Standard use the word prove. Maybe that would make it easier. Nonetheless, it is accurate to definition. And James 1:13, the words translated tempted and tempted, parazo, is to test, endeavor, scrutinize. Here's one part of the definition here that stands out a little bit to me: entice. So sometimes I go back and I read James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, or let no man say when he's enticed, I'm enticed of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither enticeth he any man. Thinking about it in that way makes it a little bit interesting that doesn't appear in the Hebrew definitions that I saw. But the definition of that Greek term, it's broad. It goes on to mean assay, examine, go about, prove, tempter, try. You know, earlier in this discussion that we're having, I was using Ephesians 5:10 and other passages that had a different Greek word that's translated discern or examine or prove or proving. And we talked about that. Well, that definition of that Greek word is very similar to what we see in James 1:13. Different words, but very similar in meaning. The English language is like that. There are words that are similar and meaning, and we may use them at different times. Well, the Greek does as well. when it comes to those definitions, you really can't criticize the translation. You might say, well, you know, maybe James 1:13, if the word entice was used, I wouldn't be so confused. But it's not. And what we have there is the translation of tempted and tempteth. When it says that God is not tempted or he's not temptable, that could be a confusing subject, can it? If you think about the scriptures in Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. And hey, now all of a sudden here we are like, wait a minute, James 1:13 makes a statement. God cannot be tempted with evil. But wait a minute, here it says they tempted him. In Psalm 78:18, they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. In Psalm 78:41, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. In Psalm 78:56, yet they tempted God and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies. Which is it? Well, you know, sometimes in Bible study, you've got to just be a reasonable person. When Paul went into the synagogues, he says he reasoned with them out of the scriptures in Acts 17 and verse 2. Sometimes we've got to use reason. It's not that they couldn't test God or prove God. It's that they couldn't entice him to do wickedness. Well, how do I know that? How can I come to that conclusion? Well, again, let me come back to deductive reasoning. In Job 34:12 says, yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Hey, by using the scriptures as a dictionary and a commentary, I can now say, like Jehu pointed out here, that God's not going to do wickedly. So there's nothing you could do to God to entice him to be wicked. Psalm 145:17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. There it is. I've got my conclusion, right? James 1:13 is saying that God cannot be enticed to do something wrong, to do the wrong things. The Greek and the Hebrew is not necessary here. Just reasoning from the scriptures. All this makes Bible study so fun. Some people say, well, that's just too much thought. That's too much thought. If you really want to know God, I got news for you. You're going to have to invest some time and some thought. You're going to have to put forth some effort. Just pulling out your dictionary here isn't going to give you the conclusion. Pulling out a commentary of men's words, I mean, all the commentaries I used to have, I got rid of all those commentaries. They all contain false doctrine. Even ones written by so-called preachers in churches of Christ. Every one that I had, and I had quite a library of commentaries, they contained error. They were useless. After many, many years of study, I came to the conclusion the Bible is its own best dictionary and its own best commentary. Let me show you this. When we look at some other context and other things, we can see that what God did to Abraham was not to entice him to sin, but to prove him. Like in Deuteronomy 8:2, not talking about Abraham at all, says, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. That's what he did to Abraham. I know. If you're part of the Reformed theology garbage, you want to cut Deuteronomy 8:2 out of your Bible because you want to say God does not have to see man's works. But Deuteronomy 8:2 is there, even though it's not convenient for your false doctrine. In Deuteronomy 13:3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God tested, he proved them. In 1 Kings 10:1, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. That's what those verses meant. Just like here, this isn't God. The queen of Sheba's proving Solomon, asking him questions. She wants to see, is he as wise as it is there? Well, God's proving of Abraham was to see his faith. Again, I know those faith-only people really, really did. This may be part of the podcast where if you're a faith-only person, you're about to get even more irritated than you normally are because your doctrine's dumb. But James 2, 20 through 24, but wilt thou, O vain man, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. You see then how by works a man is justified and not by faith only? Yes, God needs to see your works. Ah, he knows your heart. Yeah, sure he does. Sure he does. Proverbs 17:3 says, the finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tryeth the hearts. But the scriptures I just read prior to this also show you he wants to see your works. He does try the heart, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. In fact, if you put that in context in 1 Thessalonians 2:1-4, so yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after we have suffered before and shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we are bold to our God, speaking to you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor guile, but as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which tryeth the hearts. So here it is. God wasn't enticing Abraham to get him to sin because that's against his nature. Other scriptures show that he was proving, testing like he does other people. Yes, even though he knows the Abraham's heart, he wants to see his works. So what about James 1 then? He tested Abraham to see his works. Other scriptures give us our answer. The Bible serves as its own best commentary. So let's study out James 1 here a little bit, James 1:13. I want to grab verses 12 through 16 with you. I think just looking at this, for most people, is going to sum it up. It says, blessed is that man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he a man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So let's break this down a little bit. Man needs to endure trials. Same book, James 1, 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience, works endurance. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The man that endures trials, that gets through it, he's going to receive the crown of life, like James 1:12 points forth. Paul shows that. 2 Timothy 4:6-8 says, I am now ready to be offered to Timothy, tells him this. Time my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but all them love is appearing. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, and as much as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. The man that endures trials, that has endurance, is going to get a crown of life. Talking to Christians in each one of those contexts. When James points this out, he talks about which the Lord promised them that love him. Well, who are those that love our Lord? John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 5:1-3, whosoever believeth Jesus is the Christ, born of God, and everyone that loveth him, begotten of him, is also begotten of him. By this we know the love of the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, commandments are not burdensome. Who are those that love the Lord? Those that are obeying him. So, if you endure, and you're among those that love the Lord, the crown of life is the promise. James 1:13, the question under our study, is just pointing out, don't blame God when you're tempted with evil, when you're enticed. In Job 34:10-11, therefore hearken unto me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that you should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of man shall he render unto him, and every man to find according to his ways. In Psalm 92:15, to show the Lord is upright, he is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. Don't blame God when you're tempted with evil. Rather, as the context goes on to point out, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. When you're tempted, when you're enticed, not like Abraham who was tested, this is more about being enticed. Temptation is from your desires. In Mark 7:20-23, Jesus said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. So when you put that into play with James 1:14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. It's what's in you, not what God has done, but what's in you. Even with Satan, you know, if Satan's bound, that would be a whole good other podcast. He's not walking about the earth right now tempting people like he did Jesus. He's not going to take you, and he's not going to put you on some high building and promise you all the kingdoms of the world if you fall down and worship him. It's not going to happen. He's not going to talk to you like he did Eve in the garden. So having said that, if Satan were to come and ring your doorbell and say, I'll give you whatever it is if you go and do this sinful thing, it's still not Satan's fault that you've committed sin. It's something inside you. You know, my favorite thing to kind of tell people is I hate salmon. I can't stand salmon. My wife loves it. I cook it for her from time to time to show her how much I love her. Go out and throw it on the grill. But just the smell of salmon, just smell of fish, I just don't like it. It has a lot to do with I grew up on the Ohio River, and the pollution in that river during my youth was terrible. Dead fish is floating on top of the water sometimes. It's the smell that I just can't stand. It just brings back all these thoughts, all these memories. Anyway, back to my point. There's nothing you're going to get me to do. No way you're going to entice me to want to eat salmon. I hate it. I can't stand it. We're only tempted when it's something that we want. Something that we want inside. You could bring me salmon and you could say, you know, here, it's great, it's amazing, eat this, eat this. Now, on the other hand, you bring me some fried chicken breast, I'm going to put on a few pounds. I like it. I can be enticed to eat it. It's what's in us. I used an innocent illustration there that I think most of us ought to be able to relate to. There's probably something you detest that nothing would tempt you to eat it. Then there's other things that, you know, if that's sitting out, you definitely want to take a bite. It's not God's fault. It's what we want. Micah 2:1, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds, and the morning is light. They practice it because it is in the power of their hand. Not under God's control, your control. In James 4:1, from whence come you wars and fightings among you?
Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Comes from within. And you can stop that. Words of wisdom from Proverbs 6, 25 through 29, talking about lusting after women, says, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals, and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. How do you avoid committing adultery with your neighbor's wife that you might find attractive? Don't lust after her beauty. That's how you stop that. You cut it off at the lust point. Because when you go back and you recall what we read there in James 1, 12 through 16, every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then lust conceives. That you got to stop it before there. Because then sin is brought forth. You got to stop it before there. You see something you want, your heart's desire, it's not right. You got to stop it. You got to get away from it. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 through 27, he says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty. So fight I, not as what that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Self-control. There's your key. You know, you bring me fried chicken, I can eat a whole lot of fried chicken. But I also don't want to gain a whole lot of weight. So I have some self-control where I'm going to say, that's enough. I'm not going to eat anymore. We need to have that self-control when it comes to sin. Don't blame God. It's upon you not to enter into temptation. I am not going to go to KFC because there's temptation for me there. Not sinful. You know, I'm just using it as an illustration. Well, Mark 14, 38, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. When you follow through that context and you stop at the point of lust so that you can't go to the point of sin. You know what James 1:16 concluded with? Do not err, my beloved brethren. Out there in the world of religion, you have most men that call themselves teachers telling you that you can't help but sin. Do you know that Jesus doesn't say that? He says quite the opposite, actually. Watch this. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought him a woman taken in adultery. When they set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So they continued asking him. He lifted up himself and said to them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What James wrote in James 1:16, Do not err, my beloved brethren, is what Jesus taught here in John 8:11. Go and sin no more. It's what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15:34. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. It's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It is what Paul wrote to Titus in talking about the grace of God in Titus 2:11 through 14. or the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purifying himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It's what John wrote. We had a great Bible study this Sunday here in El Paso, where we studied 1 John 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. And we're talking about the conditions there. If, right, states the condition, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If we walk in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And contextually, when you back up verse 5 and 6, God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You cannot be in sin and fellowship with God. The effect of the blood of Christ is removed from you. The fellowship of your brethren is removed from you. Same context in chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you're a Christian and you err, you have to come back. James called that being converted, right? When you look at James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. You have to come back. So Abraham was proven, tested. James 1, 13 through 16 is talking about something entirely different. It's talking about being enticed. And that happens when man is drawn away of his own lust. See, the context answers that question for us. It's not a contradiction because it's two different subject matters. Even though the same English word might be there, it's two different subject matters. You know, it's kind of like if I said, you know, I had a ball last night. What am I talking about? Am I talking about having an entertaining experience? That phrase can be used that way. Am I talking about having some sort of dance? It could be used that way. Am I talking about a literal ball? Maybe I've missed some words in the proper sentence structure. But I might be talking about various different things. Context is going to matter. You have to seek clarity. The context of James 1, 12 through 16 is pointing out that man sins because of his own desires, not of anything that God has done. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1 is God proving, testing Abraham, like we saw in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, like we looked at in other scriptures, like we saw in James 2, 20 through 24, God wanted to see his works. There's your answer. If we will keep some things in mind on these subjects, that the deductive reasoning aspect, you know, the fact that man has free will, if you understand that completely and wholly, then you know God is not doing anything to make anybody sin. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20 says, "See, I've set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. And I commanded this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whether thou goest to possess it, but if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whether thou passest over Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, length of thy days, that they may dwell in the land which God sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them." He's talking to Israel here, clearly in context, pointing out to them, in the Old Testament, you have free will. We see the same thing in the New Testament. We put together a lot of passages, but I'll just summarize in short and put out this. God's goodness, it leads us to something, not to sin. When he's talking to the hypocrites in Romans chapter 2, Romans 2:4 says, "Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. See, when you understand these principles, you know God was not setting up Abraham for failure. He was simply, as James 2, 20 through 24 points out, wanting to see his works, proving his faith. That's the answers. I hope you enjoyed the study aspect of this. I could have given, you know, a shorter answer, but I think it's important that everybody consider the process. How do we come to the right conclusions, especially on difficult scriptural questions? And don't be afraid to say, this is a tough one. I got news for you. I've been studying the scriptures for a long time. And to go back to an earlier statement I made, I have Bible study here every day. All right? So don't be afraid to say, this is challenging. There are challenging scriptures sometimes, challenging things. And coming to the right answer is valuable to the salvation of our souls. We don't want to take it lightly. So, and the more knowledge you gain and grow, some questions get easier. But then you start looking into the deeper things, and some questions get harder. Enjoy the process. Know and be honest about it. Don't try to come to a conclusion that fits into what someone else has said. Come to the conclusion that's right. Truth, whether we like it or not, that's it. Sometimes truth is not all that enjoyable. It's both sweet and bitter, Revelation 10, 9 and 10. Sometimes it's not fun. Sometimes you come to realization people are lost that you love, and you wish it wasn't so, and a host of other things. But you can't overthrow truth because it doesn't meet what you want it to be. Just be honest in your approach of the scriptures. Don't be afraid where honest conclusions will reach you. If you have further questions, my phone number is area code 915-525-5794. Unless I am busy, I answer the phone and I will talk to you about the scriptures, and I won't put you off. My email is brian@wordsoftruth.net. My website is www.wordsoftruth.net. I'd love to help you. Love to study with you if you've got questions, if you've got concerns. Next week, I got a podcast that I'm kind of looking forward to the subject of. Matter of fact, I've got a long list of subjects now. Some listener ideas, some from other things. I don't know if you ever watch YouTube, but when I work out, I come in our garage and I turn on a television that we have in here, and I pull up YouTube, and it gives me suggestions. And I've noticed just an increase of quote-unquote religious debates. It just seems like there's a lot of them, like every week, religious debates. And I've watched a few. Well, I should say I've listened to a few, because I'm generally lifting weights or doing some cardio when they're on. And I've got some interesting thoughts for you from the scriptures about the approach to debates, about the friendly aspect. How would Jesus be in a debate? Things like that. So if you want to tune in next Tuesday, that'll be the plan for that. And Sunday, I don't quite have that etched out yet, but there'll be a podcast up, of course, before next Tuesday. Thank you for listening. I always enjoy feedback. If you're listening, let me know that you're listening. Let me know what you think of the lessons, how the sound quality is coming across from you. Do I need to tweak anything? Hopefully my sniffles weren't too bad today. Thankfully, I got through thus far without the sneezes. I really appreciate the opportunity to teach. As long as there's people willing to listen, I love to teach. Thank you so much. Until next time.